Well, good morning. Did you notice when we were singing the backdrop of the slide was a palm tree? I'm thinking, what's up with that? We got 6 inches of fresh snow last night. We did have an unusual experience as I was looking at the palm tree. This came to my mind. We had one of those unusual experiences the other night. Is kind of disgusting and encouraging all in the same time. You ever have an experience like that? It was unusual. Many of you know that we live on M47 or Midland Road, and we were driving home the other night. Actually, Lynn was driving. This was unusual. I was in the passenger seat, and we were flying up Midland Road, and sure enough, big opossum runs right out in front of us. Boom! Nailed that thing. That's the disgusting part of this illustration. The good part is the animals are on the move. Spring is coming. Warmer weather is on the way. So, well, good to see you all here this morning. I don't know where all that's coming from. We are going to get into the Word of God. But good to see you. We had a couple of new babies here this morning. That was encouraging to see. Brian and Lorraine are here visiting with us. And there, I don't see them. They may be back in the nursery. There's Brian, back row. Little baby Jake, right? Jake was with us. Good to see you. Good to have you here. The Taylors were here with their little baby girl, Delaney, beautiful little girl. So we are encouraged to see these families here and their newborns. Good to see visitors here with us this morning as well, and we welcome you and trust that the Word of God and our fellowship together will be an encouragement to you. Any of you need encouragement this morning? Any of you need encouragement? Some of us need some strong encouragement. I trust that we'll get that from the Word. Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, that's where we are in our study. We've been making our way through this book, and we find ourselves at Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We're going to look at the latter verses of this chapter and then get into Hebrews chapter 7, and we are going to be finding ourselves receiving some strong encouragement, I trust, from the Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 is where we'll begin. As you find your place there in the text, let me look to the Lord in prayer, okay? You find your place in Hebrews 6, and let me look to the Lord in prayer, ask for His blessing upon our time together and His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the encouragement that we've already received this morning, the encouragement of being here, being together, united here for the purpose of praising You, and praising Jesus Christ, and remembering Jesus Christ, and singing unto You. We're encouraged not only by the songs that we have sung, but by the fellowship we share with You made possible for us through Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fellowship we have with You and the fellowship we share with one another. And Father, I'm reminded as we come to the Word this morning that we desire to receive from You today, from Your Word, by Your Spirit, strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. There are people here who have recently lost loved ones. There are people here who've recently experienced the birth of new children. There are people here who are anticipating getting married, and there are people here who are in difficult marriages where sin has caused them to treat one another badly. We could go on. There are just a number of people here with just a variety of experiences that they come to as we gather here in Your name. And You know the needs of every one. And we know that Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, prays for us even now and is ministering on our behalf behind the curtain in the temple in heaven. And He is able to save, and He is able to minister grace and mercy. So I pray that as we spend time in Your Word this morning, that we'd be drawing near to You and finding grace and mercy to help and to encourage and to build up. I pray that You would do that work in our lives this morning as we interact with the Word of God, and I pray that You would continue that work this morning as we will have time afterwards to interact with one another. Encourage us with the Word. Encourage us with our fellowship with You and with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews. It's been a great study thus far. I've really appreciated our study in Hebrews. As we have been making our way through this book, the author has been impressing upon us The superiority of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus, and the greatness of Jesus. Those three themes just keep coming at us like waves. Jesus is superior to prophets. He is superior to angels. Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Jesus is more glorious than Joshua and David. And Jesus is greater than Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood. We've already hit on that. We're going to hit on that some more this morning. As the author has been impressing upon us the superiority and the glory and the greatness of Jesus, we have been continually encouraged by the author to pay attention to Jesus, to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to draw near to Jesus, to trust in Jesus and rest in Jesus and rejoice in Jesus. And as we've been making our way through, focusing our attention on Jesus and our encouragement to draw near to Him, last week we ran smack dab into one of the strongest warnings in the book. The author has been dropping little warnings all along the way. As he's been encouraging us to draw near to Jesus and fix our thoughts on Jesus, he has also been saying to us all along, hey, don't drift from Jesus. Don't neglect Jesus. Don't ignore Jesus. Don't harden your hearts against Jesus. Hold fast to your confidence in Jesus. And then last week we run into this warning. And the warning was, some of you are not listening to what I'm saying. Some of you are not listening. And some of you are not listening, and because you are not listening to the Word of God and putting it into constant practice, because you are not listening, you are not maturing in the faith as you ought to be maturing. You're not bearing fruit like you should be bearing fruit. And you're trapped into this baby food diet. You're stuck on the milk of the Word because you're not taking the milk of the Word and putting it into constant practice and moving on to a meatier diet. Some of you are not listening and not maturing as you should be maturing, and some of you are not listening and you are in danger of being cursed. That's a strong warning. Grace has been falling on you like rain, and you are only producing a crop of thorns and thistles. You're not producing fruit at all. Why? Because you've never placed your faith in Jesus, and you've never really listened to the Word of God, even though you look like it. And in the end, you're in danger of judgment. And by outside observation, by fruit examination, if you will, we can't tell the difference between those of you who are maturing slowly and those of you who are not maturing at all. And so the encouragement is, listen up and grow up. Grow up in the faith. Press on to maturity, because growing up will give you sure evidence of your union with Jesus Christ. And He will produce fruit through you. And so the author gives that warning, but then he says to his audience, hey, but even though I'm talking this way, I expect better things from you. I expect things that will accompany salvation. I expect that you will listen up, and that you will grow up, and that you will press on to maturity, and that you will bear fruit. And so the author strongly encourages us to be earnest, and to be diligent, and not lazy or sluggish, but faithfully putting into practice, into constant use, the milk of the Word of God, so that we might grow up in our salvation. Now, that's all review, if you will, but in the text, immediately following that strong warning, comes some of the strongest encouragement in the book. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12, that's a strong warning to listen up and to grow up and to go on to maturity. Following that, in the latter verses of chapter 6, is this strong encouragement. God doesn't want us to be insecure, but secure in Christ. God doesn't want us to be discouraged and sit around wringing our hands saying, well, man, am I going to produce fruit or am I going to produce thorns or thistles? God wants us to be encouraged, and He wants us to flee unto Jesus, because when we flee unto Jesus for refuge, we become anchored to Jesus. And that is good news. That is an encouraging word. When we, in childlike faith, flee to Jesus for refuge, for safety, for protection, for grace, and for mercy, we become anchored to Jesus. And being anchored to Jesus is being anchored to a forerunner, one who's gone before us. Being anchored to Jesus is being anchored into a great high priest who is ministering for us on our behalf behind the curtain in the temple in heaven. Being anchored to Jesus does not anchor us down, it anchors us up. And that is good news, and God wants us to be encouraged and to flee unto Jesus for refuge, and God has made a promise to bless us. Now, before we read the verses of the text and receive this encouragement, let me get your mind thinking in a certain direction for just a moment. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to make a promise or you used to tell the truth, and in order for that promise to have some teeth to it, in order for the truth that you're speaking to be really believed, you used to swear. And you used to swear by bigger things than you. For example, you would say something like, "I swear on the Bible I didn't do such and such." Or, "I swear on the Bible I will do such and such." Or you'd say, I swear on my mother's grave, I didn't steal your hairbrush. Words like this, "By the moon and the stars, I'll love you forever." Oh, that'll soften a girl's heart, right? Maybe not. But when we used to swear to make our promise certain or to make our words be believed, we would swear by bigger things, things bigger than us. You ever notice you never swore by little things? You didn't say stuff like, "I swear on my toothbrush, I'll love you forever." That won't get it. Or you didn't, when people pledge themselves to one another in marriage, they don't give one another a piece of straw. No, they give gold rings that will endure. When the president takes the oath of office, he doesn't swear on the Sunday comics. He puts his hand on the Bible. So when we swear by big things. Well, God has made some promises, lots of them. And when God makes a promise, why would he swear at all? God made promises. He's made lots of promises, and we're going to look at one this morning that'll really ought to encourage your socks off. And if God makes a promise, why would he swear at all? I mean, he's faithful to his word, right? And he never fails. He never goes back on his promises. So why would he swear? Well, he does, and he does it because he wants those of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge to have strong certainty that he is for us and that he's promised to bless us. And so he gives this promise to bless, and then he confirms the promise with an oath. And in confirming the promise with the oath, he swears by himself because there's nothing bigger to swear by. Now, that's the introduction. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 13 through 20. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs that you and me of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You read those words, did you hear the strong encouragement? And the certainty of the strong encouragement. The strong encouragement follows the strong warning. The strong warning is, listen up and grow up. The strong encouragement is, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge have strong encouragement and strong hope because God has made a promise and he's come along behind the promise with an oath to bless the heirs of the promise. Fleeing unto Jesus anchors us to Jesus. And he is in the temple behind the veil, and we by faith have been anchored to him, anchored upward to Jesus, the forerunner and our champion. This is encouraging, particularly considering the warning we just heard last week. We could sit around, as I thought through last week's message, it would be very easy for us to sit around and to discourage one another. Because there's not a single person in this room who could say, "I'm spiritually where I ought to be. I have pressed on to maturity, and I am where it's at." Every one of us could sit down with one another, and we could discourage one another by the slowness of our growth and the slowness of our maturity and our lack of taking God at his word and putting God's word into constant use and pressing on to maturity, every one of us could sit around and discourage one another with the slowness of our progress. But God, as I said earlier, he does not want us to be discouraged. He wants us to have this certainty of his promise to bless those who have taken refuge in Jesus. For Jesus is the high priest we need, and he's ministering on our behalf. And God wants us again to draw our attention to Jesus and to draw near to him. That's the strong encouragement. In just a moment, we're going to look into chapter 7, but I want you to jump ahead for just a minute and look in chapter 7 at verse 25, because I want to focus our attention on Jesus, who is behind the curtain, ministering in the temple in heaven, not made by human hands, on our behalf. Chapter 7, verse 25, just one verse I want to look at. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, consequently, your translation may say, therefore, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, the strong encouragement. Draw near to Jesus. Be anchored unto Jesus. He's ministering on our behalf behind the curtain. Well, what is Jesus doing for you and me today? We know what Jesus has done on our behalf. We know that he willingly came, left the glory of heaven, came down to this earth, lived a sinless life, pursued the cross, went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and rose again. And through his death and resurrection, he has provided for our salvation. Glory. We understand that. But the question is, to receive the encouragement, what is Jesus doing for you today, right now, at this very moment? Well, what does Hebrews 7:25 tell you? There's two things that Jesus is doing for us right now. First of all, he is saving us. Jesus is saving us today. And we could say Jesus has saved us, and Jesus is saving us, and Jesus will save us. He will carry on to completion the work that he began in us. And so today, we can say Jesus is saving us right now. That's good news. Secondly, what does the verse tell us that he's doing? Not only is he saving us today, but he's also praying for us. He is interceding for us right now, for you. Jesus is praying for you. He constantly lives, always lives to make intercession for us. Well, what in the world is he praying for? If Jesus is praying for you right now, today, what is he praying for? What's his prayer for you? Well, as I read through the book of Hebrews, I find out that our greatest need is to go on to spiritual maturity, to listen to Jesus and fix our thoughts on Jesus and draw near to Jesus, increase our faith in Jesus. And I'm convinced that if drawing near to Jesus and pressing on to maturity is his desire for us and our greatest need, then I'm convinced that that is what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for you to draw near to him and to draw near to God through him and to grow up in your faith. Jesus is saving you and praying for you. Man, this is good news. I have prayed for you. Good news. And Jesus goes on and he says, I have prayed for you, and when you have failed, you're going to fail, Peter. I've prayed for you. But when you have failed and your self-confidence has been destroyed and you deny my name, that's what you're going to do, Peter. But I've prayed for you. When your self-confidence has been destroyed and you fail me, I have prayed for you. But when you return, oh, good news, great hope. When you return to me because I've prayed for you, and when you return to me and receive strength from me, strengthen your brothers. Oh, Jesus is saving you and me, and he is praying for you and me. Jesus is saving us, completing the work that he began, and Jesus is praying for us right now. Think it through, folks. If Jesus were not saving us, and if Jesus were not praying for us, we'd have no hope today. No hope. But the encouragement and the good news is God has promised with an oath to bless the heirs of the promise to Abraham. And you hear that and you just think, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you for the strong encouragement to draw near to Jesus and place our faith in Jesus and be anchored to Jesus. That is strong encouragement, and that is good news. Now, with that strong encouragement, let's move on to chapter 7. Look with me briefly at chapter 6, verse 20. The last verse of chapter 6, it says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, that's the temple in heaven, not made by human hands. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek character anyways? This is the third time he's mentioned in this book. The interesting thing about it is you can read through the entire Old Testament. Two-thirds of the Bible, you read through the entire Old Testament, and Melchizedek is mentioned twice. He gets a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 14, and he gets one verse in Psalms 110. So you read through the whole Old Testament, he's mentioned two times, very briefly. You read through the whole New Testament, and you get to Hebrews toward the end of the book, and this author mentions him eight times. Who is this guy? And why is he so significant? You know, everything that we know about him from the Old Testament, this author repeats in just a few short verses. So let's go ahead and read him. Hebrews 7, we'll read verses 1 through 3. It'll tell us everything we know about Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling Jesus, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, we could continue reading on because this Melchizedek and this connection between Jesus just keeps playing out throughout this entire chapter. But let me give you the chapter in a nutshell, if you will, or the message of the chapter. First of all, a few points. The author is going to point out that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Well, how do we know that Melchizedek, this strange king, this strange priest from the Old Testament, who's only mentioned, you know, a couple times, how do we know that he's greater than Abraham? Well, it's pointed out for us in the text. A couple things. First of all, Abraham paid tithes or gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. That means the lesser is giving to the greater a tenth. And then the flip side of that is also true. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The greater blessing the lesser, if you will. And so Melchizedek, this author is saying, is greater than Abraham. Well, that's a significant lesson. Second, there we go. Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. This is the second thing that the author is going to say. Well, how do we know that Melchizedek, this strange Old Testament king, this strange Old Testament priest, is greater than the Levitical priesthood? Well, we know it, again, by a couple of things. First of all, the Levites, or these priests, paid tithes to Melchizedek in that they were descendants of Abraham. And secondly, we're going to discover that the order of Melchizedek's priestly order does not end. And the Levitical priesthood has come to an end. The author is saying the Levitical priesthood and that whole system has come to an end. Now that's very interesting for the readers, the initial readers of this letter. Because the initial readers of this letter would be reading this letter and they'd be hearing, okay, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood because the Levitical priesthood has come to an end. And they would say, no, it hasn't. The temple is still built. And sacrifices are still being made. And there are Levitical priests down at the temple today still making sacrifices. And so you're saying the Levitical priesthood has ended? And the author would say, yeah, it has. It has. It has because that old system has been replaced. And it is obsolete, and it's over, and it's now worthless. How do we know that? A couple more points. Jesus is compared to and connected with this Melchizedek. Several times, this author makes the connection and says, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't put into office by some legal action. He wasn't put into office by ancestry or lineage. He's from another tribe altogether. He's from the tribe of Judah. And Moses says nothing about priests from that tribe. And this author is saying that his priesthood is after another order. It's after Melchizedek's order. And Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, greater than the law, greater than the Levites. Now, if you're reading this letter, you need to start thinking this through. Because this author has about leveled every Old Testament hero of the faith. This author is saying, hey, Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the priest. Man! One more point, the final thing the author says. Jesus replaces the whole Levitical priesthood and the law on which it was formed. Wow. The author tells us that if the Levitical priesthood, that whole law and that whole Old Testament worship system, if that whole Old Testament worship system established by the law could have attained perfection, there would be no need for another priest. But it did not obtain perfection, and it was not able to save. And so there is a need for another priest, and that priest is Jesus. And the author goes on to make something very abundantly clear. He compares not only what we have on the screen, but he compares the Levitical priest with Jesus. Don't try to write these down. They're in the text. And if you try to write them down, you're only going to get frustrated because I'm going to go through them quickly. He compares the Levitical priest with Jesus. First of all, the Levitical priests are mortal. They are temporary. They are imperfect. They are placed in office by legal descent and by human ancestry. The descendants of Aaron became priests. They were appointed by the law. They didn't have to be qualified in character. They had some really bad priests. They were unable to save. Compare that with Jesus, who the author is saying is greater than Abraham, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than the law. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is permanent. Jesus is perfect. He's holy. He's sinless. He's innocent. He was placed in office by the power of the resurrection. The author says he's there on the power of an indestructible life. He was appointed by God's promise and God's oath. He's qualified in character, and he is able to save. Now, if you want to put it down, do this. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect, weak, and temporary. Jesus is perfect, strong, and eternal, and he is able to save. Now, that's the message, real quickly, of Hebrews chapter 7. And I've already given it to you. I've given you the message of Hebrews chapter 7 very quickly, and we read it in the biblical text, and we could look at that, and we could say, well, that's a really big deal for them. Then. I mean, we're talking old history stuff. I mean, this author is writing to the first century Hebrew Christians who were living at a time when the temple was still in operation. And the author is saying, hey, this Jesus, the high priest of our confession, this Jesus, the apostle of our confession, this Jesus who is superior to everyone and everything, this Jesus has replaced that old temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. He's replaced it all. And so they were living in a time when they could look at the temple that was still in operation and see it, and they would hear the words, oh, Jesus has replaced all of that. And that would be very significant for them then. Wouldn't you say? Certainly. Well, then the question comes to us, what's the really big deal for you and me living today in 21st century America? We read Hebrews chapter 7, and Jesus is compared and contrasted with this Melchizedek character who we hardly know. And we understand it, and no, Jesus is greater than Abraham, greater than the Levitical priesthood. What does that matter for you and me? Well, think it through. What if Jesus had not come yet? Right now, today. Think it through. What if Jesus had not come yet? What does that mean for you and me? If Jesus had not come yet, you know what that means? We'd still be under that old system, that weak, imperfect, temporary system. If we were faithful unto God and looking unto a deliverer that he has promised and Jesus hadn't come yet, we'd still be under that old system. And we'd be making trips to Jerusalem if we were looking forward to a deliverer. And taking God at his word and believing his promises, we would be traveling to Jerusalem and we'd be taking a lamb Or we'd be taking money to buy a lamb there. And we would be ministered to by imperfect priests who are unable to cleanse our consciences and who are unable to deal permanently with our sin. If it weren't for Jesus, we'd be under that old system. Right? Yeah. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And the author keeps telling us he's superior to it all. He replaces that whole old, imperfect, temporary, weak system. And he replaces it with himself. He changes it all. That's remarkable. You start thinking it through. You start thinking through what Hebrews chapter 7 means for you and me today. And it's huge because Jesus replaces all of it. All of the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system and even the law. Jesus replaces it all himself. No wonder the author says, draw near to him. Fix your thoughts on him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Don't ignore him. Don't neglect him. No wonder he's been saying it all along. Think through how Hebrews chapter 7 changes you even now. Today, worship happens everywhere. Worship happens not just in Jerusalem at the temple, but worship happens at the kitchen sink and in the car. And worship happens in Des Moines, Iowa. And worship happens in Saginaw, Michigan. And worship happens in the car and at work and at home and at church. Jesus has come. And now we are encouraged to draw near to God through him everywhere, all the time, anytime, continually. That changes everything. That's huge. Through him, as we draw near to God through him, guess what? We're accepted, perfectly accepted, by a great high priest who is perfect, who ministers on our behalf. We're anchored to him behind the veil. Jesus' coming changes everything forever. Not just for first century Jewish Christians, but for 21st century American Christians. Worship happens everywhere. Sacrifices no longer take place, for a sacrifice has taken place. A perfect sacrifice as Jesus has come and shed his blood on our behalf. The law has been taken away. Oh, hallelujah. No longer under that old schoolmaster. That simply showed me my sin. And it provided me an imperfect priest who couldn't deal eternally with my sin. Oh, thank God the law has been nailed to the cross. I'm no longer under that old system because Jesus has come. He's the reality. All that other stuff was shadows pointing to Jesus. Jesus replaces it all. And according to the text, he is able. If the old Levitical system was able to make people perfect, and if it was able to save, there would be no need for another priest, but was unable to save, and Jesus has come, replaces it all, and he is able. Let's look at the final verses. Chapter 7, verse 25. We've read this verse already. Consequently, chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Old system couldn't do that. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, indestructible life, he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son priest who has been made perfect forever. Now chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Boy, this is good news. It falls as good news on the ears of first century Christians and 21st century Christians. Forever, Jesus, the perfect one, the strong one, the able one, Jesus has replaced the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood, and he stands as our replacement, and he is able, eternally able, to save all those who draw near to God through him. That's good news. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have looked at this morning, very briefly, a chapter in the book of Hebrews that deals with this little-known Melchizedek character from the Old Testament. But the connection has been made between him and Jesus in the text. And Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than that Levitical priesthood. And he stands forever by the power of the resurrection in an indestructible life as our great high priest who is able to save. And he serves as our great high priest, not by some lineage or ancestry, but he serves as our great high priest by your appointment and by your promise and by your oath. And he serves there eternally, perpetually, because he lives forever. And he ministers on our behalf, saving us, praying for us, finishing the work he began in us. And he's able to help us when we're tempted. And he's able to give mercy when we fail. And by his grace, we are saved. We thank you for Jesus. And we're thankful for this book and for the Holy Spirit who authored it that has encouraged our hearts with the message of the superiority and the glory and the greatness of Jesus over and over and over again. And because of the encouragement that we've received, we are encouraged to draw near to you through Jesus Christ. And we find that as we do, we stand covered in his blood and perfect in your presence because of his sacrifice. That's good news. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for planning our salvation and pulling it off in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you will complete the work that you began. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 8, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, not next Sunday. I want to remind you that next weekend is kind of, or this coming weekend, is an important weekend for us as a congregation, an important weekend for our associate pastor, Pastor Matt. This coming Saturday, we will hold an ordination examination, if you will. And there's an ordination council that's been pulled together. They'll be meeting Friday night and then Saturday morning here. And for the purpose of hearing from Pastor Matt, his call to the ministry, his testimony, and examining his statement of faith. And we'll do that Saturday morning, and that's all open. You're all invited to come. The exact times are in your bulletin. But we'll meet here on Saturday morning and have that ordination examination on Saturday morning. And then the council will meet on Saturday afternoon. Then next Sunday. Next Sunday morning, the council will make a recommendation to you as it relates to Pastor Matt's ordination. And you as a congregation will either affirm or not affirm Pastor Matt's ordination. And so that next Sunday, that'll take place next Sunday. And so the service is a little bit different next week. Pastor Bob Goodenough will be with us. That's a pastor that Matt served with and during his seminary years. And he's going to share a little bit. I've got a little bit to share. And following the morning service, there'll be a lunch here. And you're all welcome and invited to stay for the lunch that will follow. That will be a good time of fellowship as well. So take note of that. That's happening this weekend. You're invited to come Saturday morning, Sunday morning, and your attendance would be appreciated if you're able to join us. One other announcement. I'm going to leave the rest of the announcements for your reading, but one other announcement related to tonight's ministries. All of our children's and youth ministries, of course, will take place here at 5 o'clock, and the adult classes for tonight have been combined. Phil and Kathy are celebrating a 40th wedding anniversary, so they're out of the area. And so Phil's class, those of you who typically meet with him over in the other facility, Phil's class will meet here tonight with the other adult class. And Pastor John Glucker, he just got a new title this morning. John, one of our elders, and myself, we've been leading that class. It's been a good class. We've been talking, just answering your questions. Ask the Elder has been the class, and it's been a good class. Tonight, we've got one topic that we're going to deal with, at least for a little bit, as long as you would desire to deal with it. The elders have extended to me an opportunity to take a sabbatical to finish a dissertation. And so there's I'm certain there's questions and comments and thoughts as it relates to that. And so initially, we'll deal with those questions tonight, and you're invited to come and interact that way. So that's the change tonight. Those of you who typically go over to the other facility, don't go there tonight because you'll find it locked and cold. And it'll be warm here, and we'll look forward to having you here. That's all the announcements. Good to have you here this morning. Trust that you'll fellowship with one another, encourage one another. God bless you. You are dismissed.